Certainly a good afternoon again, everyone. Well, this past year, all of us have been schooled in our physical health. Our attention's been focused on taking care of ourselves to prevent us from contracting a communicable disease. And the new word that many of us have become now familiar with is comorbidity. Well, according to dictionary.com, comorbidity is the state of having multiple medical conditions at the same time, especially when they interact with each other in some way. Morbidity is the state of being sick or having a disease. Comorbidity refers to an overlap of different conditions. For example, if someone had high blood pressure and heart disease, either of those problems could result in morbidity or eventual death. But when a person has two or more such conditions, then the resultant severe health conditions are said to be comorbidities. Well, today I'm going to review some physical comorbidities that compromise our physical health, and then we're going to consider how certain spiritual comorbidities will compromise our spiritual health. So the title of this message is Spiritual Comorbidities. Well, we've learned then from this past year that 80% of the people who contract the COVID-19 virus happen to be deficient in vitamin D3. And this severe vitamin D deficiency is a silent comorbidity that contributes to a person's lowered immune system. Studies will show that people in Arkansas have long tended to be deficient in vitamin D, and that sunshine alone is not enough to provide a therapeutic level of vitamin D. My doctor said, "Look at my skin. It's all tan, and yet I'm deficient." And he lives on a small farm. Another thing we've learned in this past year is that many people who have contracted COVID-19 happen to be deficient in the mineral selenium. And again, we could say selenium deficiency could lead us to a repressed immune system and result in a health comorbidity. Well, a natural source of selenium is available in Brazil nuts and eggs. Well, since March of last year, the price of Brazil nuts, not unsurprisingly, has doubled as people have scrambled to supplement their diets with natural sources of selenium. But one of the biggest nutritional needs we've discovered this year has been the importance of zinc, an essential mineral that's used at the cellular level to prevent viruses from attacking and reproducing inside of our cells. Raw pumpkin seeds, for example, are a good source of organic zinc. Well, then during 2020, there was a lot of hullabaloo about the use of the pharmaceutical HCQ, which is hydroxychloroquine. And HCQ is a cheap drug, been around for 50 years, and is used to treat malaria. Well, what HCQ does is to facilitate the transport at the cellular level, transporting zinc to help the body strengthen its immune system against disease. My youngest daughter's parents-in-law and her husband's grandfather all got COVID-19 last spring. Her parents-in-law and her grandfather-in-law were all admitted to the hospital. My son-in-law's 94-year-old grandfather, who went to the hospital, is non-English speaking. He's an immigrant with a heart condition and dementia. And my daughter's parents-in-law then in the hospital were treated with zinc, Z-Pak, vitamin C, and HCQ. Grandpa couldn't take the HCQ because he had a previous heart attack. They were all treated and out of the hospital in 5 days. And they were all at the Feast of Tabernacles in Branson last October. We're fortunate that they recovered and are doing well. But people with comorbidities are at risk of contracting viruses because their immune systems are weakened. You can be sure that every day I take zinc and vitamin D3 and selenium as well as magnesium and vitamins K2 and B12, and the list can go on to vitamin C, because I want to keep my immune system as strong as possible. But it isn't just about taking the right supplements to strengthen our immune system, because if we abuse our bodies, then this abuse can negate the essential supplements we take. An example would be an excess consumption of sugar can repress our immune system by 70%. And some sugars are worse than others. You may know that high fructose corn syrup is different than honey, yet they're both sources of sugar. Last month, December 2020, Ohio pastor Len Martin gave a sermon entitled Biblical Principles of Healthy Living, in which he explored common physical challenges and how we must care for the temple of the Holy Spirit, our bodies. So we know that avoiding eating things that are bad for us is just as important as consuming essential nutrients, and we've long known that diet and exercise are important to maintaining good health. But what about our spiritual diet and spiritual exercise? Are we developing spiritual comorbidities without even realizing it? Well, we know that sin is a violation of God's law. We read that in 1 John 3:4. And there are two areas of behavior that can lead to sin. One type of behavior consists of the things that we do. The other type of behavior consists of the things that we don't do. We would call these two categories of sin the sin of commission and the sin of omission. Well, sins of commission are things that we do, either on purpose or by reason of habit. And the sins of omission are things that we should have done, but we didn't do when we had a chance to do them. And we can use a broad brush to categorize everything and all behavior into those two categories. The simplest advice that we can do, that we can take, is simple. Do the right things and then avoid doing the wrong things. Life were only so simple, it's problem solved then, right? If we did that. But let's take a little bit more closer look at the little sins we might unwittingly be involved in. Let's take a look at the sins that could sneak up on us and eventually lead us away from the narrow path toward the kingdom of God. We could say that those small sins that build up to a big consequence could be called spiritual comorbidities. And these small sins could work together then to lead us astray from the truths of God. And just like our physical health, where small problems are combined, they can lead to fatal consequences. So too can little sins, when synergistically combined, produce bad consequences. Even the Apostle Paul recognized the challenges in his own personal life. And I'm going to turn to Romans 7:15. I'm going to read this in the English Standard Version. I think it's a little clearer. In Romans 7:15, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." Well, that's awkward. And here's a person that penned many of the letters that became books in the New Testament. He didn't understand why that occurred, and yet his desire was great. You can't doubt his conversion, yet he was human, and these things occurred. That he didn't do, or he did do things that he didn't want to do, and he wind up doing and doing the things that he hated, whether it was commission or omission. Well, we know the result of that in James 1:15. We have when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Because that takes us to the definition of sin in Romans 6:23. "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." You can look at that both ways, both physically and spiritually. The wages of sin is death. Well, recently I've been hearing on the radio during my commute, I've heard advertisements for the lottery. The radio announcer asked various people what they would do if they won the lottery. And folks on the radio would give their fantasy answers as to what they would do with the money. Some would buy sports cars, houses, who knows what the things that they would do. Go on cruises, a lot of interesting things. And so they come up with all of this to try to stoke your fantasy ideas. Well, just 2 days ago, on Wednesday, January 20th this year, a person in the state of Maryland won the Powerball lottery that was worth a total of $731.1 million. If that $731.1 million were distributed on a monthly basis, and not without any additional interest, that would mean $1 million a month for the next 60 years. Or you say, well, I'm not going to live 60 years. That would mean $2 million a month for 30 years. You say, well, that's stretching it. How about $3 million a month for the next 20 years? It's really hard to imagine being that rich. It's hard to imagine even having the time to make the decisions as to what to do with all the money. But the lottery win is just a small amount, a tiny scintilla or fraction of the wealth of this nation. So I would ask you now, would you rather win the lottery or inherit a kingdom? We turn to Matthew 24 in verse 34. In Matthew 24, verse 34, we read, with Christ's words, "Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" But of course, there are conditions to inheriting that kingdom, and we read that in 1 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 9. The conditions in 1 Corinthians 6, starting in 9. "Do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom? Do not deceive, neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Jesus Christ has said we've won the lottery. We hold the ticket. And if we knew that we were in line to become super rich, like the Powerball lottery winner in Maryland this week, would we be able to avoid the conditions that were included to be able to claim the prize? That was in 1 Corinthians 6, in verses 9 and 10. What if we actually had won that Powerball lottery, but the ticket could not be cashed unless we kept those conditions? Well, we have an example in the Bible of a person who didn't just win a wealth-giving lottery, but he won an entire kingdom. So let's turn to 1 Samuel 8 starting in verse 4 in 1 Samuel 8. We'll read about this person who, through no particular effort of his own, won the biggest lottery of his life. In 1 Samuel 8 in verse 4, "Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said, 'Look, you are old and your sons don't walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations.'" Verse 6, "But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' So Samuel prayed to God." They were tired of judges. They had seen a whole series of judges to rescue Israel from its enemies. And now they said, "We want a king, just like all the other countries." So Samuel prayed to God. And how then did God respond? Let's take a look in the next verse in 1 Samuel 8, verse 7. "And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them.'" If we continue on then in verse 9, "Therefore heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king that will rule over them." Verse 10, "So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked them for a king. And he went down the line and said, 'This is the behavior of what a king will do. He'll make your sons, take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots to be his horsemen, run before his chariots, put them in the military. He will appoint captains over his thousands, captains over fifties, set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, your olive groves, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants. And he will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men, your donkeys, and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants.'" That's a pretty big warning. You want a king? This is what's going to happen. You want a picket? This is what you're picking. And verse 18, "You will cry out in that day because of your king, whom you've chosen for yourselves. And the Lord will not hear you in that day." Ouch. So if you do this, you're on your own. I mean, I'm there, but you've not given me reason to listen. Verse 19, Nevertheless, Samuel told him this, "the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, 'No, we will have a king over us.'" I'm reminded from time to time to be careful what we ask for, because, especially when we were warned, because we might actually get what we ask for, as the children of Israel did in this situation. In James 4, verse 3, we're given a caution about asking of God. In James 4, verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. But sometimes God gives us what we ask for just to show us our own foolishness. And that's why when I pray, I ask God for what would be the best outcome for me and others. Just not going to work out if I just want to say, put God in a box and let's do it this way. Let's pray for the best outcome. Certainly for me, but if it's not good for others, it's not going to be good for me as well. If we turn to 1 Samuel 9 in the book of Samuel, what did God do then and had Samuel do? And he describes then how this king was selected. There was a man of Benjamin, that's one of the 12 tribes of Israel, whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror. They're really identifying. It's like presenting your driver's license, social security card, birth certificate, and everything else. This is who you are. And he had a choice, and a handsome son whose name was Saul. And there was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upwards, he was taller than any of the people. Well, let's see now. That's about an extra foot taller than everyone else. So he would have been obvious in a crowd. If we read on in 1 Samuel 9, verse 15. Now, the Lord had told Samuel, who was in his ear the day before Saul came, saying, tomorrow about this time I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people in Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I've looked upon my people because their cry has come to me. So when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said, there he is, the man of whom I spoke to you. This one shall reign over my people. Well, what happened between verse 2 and verse 15 is Saul, working for his dad, was out looking for three lost donkeys. He said, man, I can't find them anywhere. And donkeys, of course, were part of how you make your living, pulling the plow and carrying burdens. So he's looking everywhere. Now, I know a little bit about donkeys, and they will run off and disappear, and they're going to be hard to find and stubborn to bring home. So he's off chasing all over the countryside, and Saul had a great idea. Hey, let's go ask Samuel. He's a seer, a prophet. He'll know. And so this young man named Saul, then searching the countryside, came upon Samuel. And what did Samuel tell him in 1 Samuel 9 and verse 20? But as for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, don't be anxious about them, for they've been found. And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on you and all your father's house? So allow me to use the Martin's Bible Commentary translation for that verse. Because what did Samuel just tell Saul? And Saul well understood it. Because what was Israel looking for? Saul was looking for donkeys. Israel was looking for a king. So I interpreted it this way. Enough about your desire to find your lost donkeys. Do you realize that all of Israel is looking for a king? And you are that king. Then Saul expressed the concern it was unlikely that he, Saul, could ever be the king of Israel. In 1 Samuel 9, then verse 21, and Saul answered and said, am I not a Benjamite, the smallest of the tribes, and my family, the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Then why would you speak to me like this? This is beyond belief. Saul had a hard time believing that he held in his future the winning lottery ticket to become the king. You know, something's wrong with this picture. Small tribe, small family within the tribe, and I'm out looking for donkeys, and you're telling me I'm finding a king, that I'm about to be king. Well, Saul, if we look on at 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 1, that Samuel anointed Saul to become the king of Israel. In verse 1 of chapter 10, then Samuel took a flask of oil, poured it on his, meaning Saul's head, and kissed him and said, is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance? But even so, Saul had not yet actually received the kingdom. So it was hard to admit for him that he was a future king. Surely he didn't want to admit it to anyone, lest if it didn't come to pass, he would look like a fool. Can you imagine going home and saying, you'll never believe what I found out today. I've just inherited a kingdom. You all get to call me your majesty from now on. I can see that's just not going to work out too well. In 1 Samuel 10, and then we go to verse 14, and he's on his way back home from looking for the donkeys in verse 14. Then Saul's uncle said to him and his servant, "Where did you go?" And he, meaning Saul, said, "To look for the donkeys. When we saw that they were nowhere to be found, we went to Samuel." Verse 15, and Saul's uncle said, "Tell me, please, what Samuel said to you." And Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that donkeys had been found, but about the matter of the kingdom, he did not tell him what Samuel had said." Well, that's easy enough to see. He didn't want to look like a fool in front of his uncle. After all, he was, you know, it didn't really look like a king. He was humbled enough to go out and look for donkeys. You don't expect the king to do that. Then Samuel, verse 11, 17, called the people together and said to the children of Israel, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought Israel out of Egypt and delivered you from the land, from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms and from those who oppressed you. But you have today rejected your God, who himself saved you from all your adversaries and your tribulations. And you've said to him, 'No, set a king over us.' Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans." So each of the 12 tribes had to approach Samuel and the families of the clans within the tribes. Verse 20, "And Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near. The tribe of Benjamin was chosen. And when he caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, each clan at a time, the family of Matri was chosen, and Saul, the son of Kish, was chosen," meaning Samuel announced it. "But when they sought him, he could not be found. Thereafter, they inquired of the Lord further, 'Has the man come here yet? Maybe he didn't come.' And the Lord answered, 'There he is, hidden among the equipment.'" You get the idea that Saul really wasn't a believer, that he had the winning lottery ticket? It just doesn't seem right. There's something wrong with this picture. Verse 23, "They ran and they brought him there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward." I don't suppose they got together all that often when you had all of these tribes, and it would be pretty obvious who the odd duck was, who stood out as being quite different. Verse 24, "And Samuel said to all the people, 'Do you see whom the Lord has chosen, that there's none like him among all the people?' And all the people shouted and said, 'Long live the king.'" You cannot say that Saul sought the job of being king. And he was told that he was going to be king. He didn't believe it. Saul pointed out he was from the smallest tribe and not of the prominent family. And when Saul was anointed to become the future king, he didn't even tell his family. And when it was announced that Saul was the first king of Israel, he was hiding in an attempt to avoid being publicly proclaimed as a king. You can easily see this was not a blatant grasp for power by Saul. We can conclude that this was an inauspicious beginning for Saul to become the new king of Israel. You would not predict that this person would ever be able to rise to the challenge and stand up to be king. And this is like a person who realized that he held the lottery ticket, the winning ticket, but it's too good to be true. There's got to be a mistake. And then there must be the misgivings about the one this week who won the $731.1 million. All of a sudden, everyone wants to be your friend, but you can't really trust anyone anymore. The relatives you didn't know came out of the woodwork to make it known that they are actually part of your family. Well, I'm sure Saul had this in mind as well, just like the lottery ticket winner. He feared what was to come. Interestingly, this may have been one of his best qualities. He started out with what seemed to be a humble attitude, not self-enriching and not seeking power. And when he did not appear grandiose, some people did not see how the new king Saul could possibly be the king or the leader that could save them from the invasions of the Philistines and others. In 1 Samuel 10, we read down at verse 27, "But some rebels said, 'How can this man save us?' So they despised him and brought him no presents, but he," meaning Saul, "held his peace." Well, earlier we read in verse 25, the prophet Samuel explained to the people how to behave around royalty. Verse 25, Samuel explained to the people the behavior of royalty and wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. Well, I'm going to surmise here that the giving of gifts when visiting royalty was in that book of royal behavior. But some people just couldn't believe that Saul could possibly be a king or a leader that could save them. And yet, the new King Saul didn't chastise those rebels for failing to bring a gift. King Saul was said to have held his peace. Later, sometime later, when King Saul had led the Israelites to win a battle against the warring Ammonites, the people hailed King Saul, and then they wanted to put to death those who had earlier complained that Saul was too weak to lead them to a king. We just read that some despised Saul, said he couldn't possibly be a king or a leader. And in 1 Samuel 11, starting in verse 12, we read this. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is he who said, 'Shall Saul reign over us?'" Meaning despising Saul. "Bring the men that we may put them to death." They had just won a huge victory, survival of the nation. Verse 13, but what did King Saul say? "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for this day the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel." Saul maintained his humility, and he gave credit to God. He didn't take credit for winning the battle himself, and it appears that it was Saul's custom that he practiced self-control. A few verses back in 1 Samuel 11, back in verse 6, we read the Spirit of God had come upon Saul and had given Saul strength and direction. But what eventually happened to King Saul? He started out well, as could be expected. He was humble. He had self-control. God's Spirit was working with him. But over time, spiritual comorbidities crept into Saul's life. In 1 Samuel 13, we read that King Saul called all of the Hebrew people together to defend themselves against the Philistines. The Philistines faced a monstrous enemy. In 1 Samuel 13, in verse 5, "Then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the sea in multitude." Too many to count. Try counting the sand on the sea. There's a lot. And anytime you've got 30,000 chariots, there could be two or four horses pulling a chariot and a fully armed person in it or two. 6,000 horsemen, very agile war situation, and many foot soldiers. Well, naturally, the Israelites were afraid. King Saul waited then 7 days for Samuel to come and offer a sacrifice so the Israelites might prevail over the Philistines. He knew he couldn't do it alone. Historically, he knew that God had to be in the battle. However, Samuel didn't show up in the 7 days. So King Saul was kind of nervous, pretty worried. So he took it upon himself the duties of a priest to offer sacrifices. In 1 Samuel 13, starting in verse 13. That didn't work out well, because when Samuel did show up, what did he say to Saul? First Samuel 13:13, "And Samuel said to Saul, 'You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you.'" King Saul had decided not to wait for Samuel to do the priestly duty of the sacrifice. Well, generations before, God had given strict instructions as to who could offer sacrifices and under what conditions. And King Saul knowingly disobeyed those instructions. By not waiting for Samuel, Saul lost his kingdom. Not right away, it was just put in place. But Saul was like the person then who had won the lottery. But then, the lottery ticket winner moved and didn't leave a forwarding address, so they could no longer collect their $1, $2, or $3 million a month in lottery winnings. Saul had moved. His forwarding address was no longer the kingdom that God had given him for long term. 1 Samuel 15, in verse 1, Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Therefore, heed the words of the voice of the words of the Lord. I will punish, thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came out of Egypt. And this is generations before. And now go attack Amalek and utterly destroy all they have. Do not spare them. Kill both man and woman, infant, nursing child, ox, sheep, camel, and donkey." Some biblical scholars have pointed out that the Amalekites may have been riddled with disease, both animals and humans, and that any intermixing with the Amalekites would have fatal consequences. Well, what did Saul do? In 1 Samuel 15, verse 8, we read that, in fact, the Israelites did defeat the Amalekites, but what did Saul do? In verse 8, he took the king Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword, but Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen and the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and they were unwilling to utterly destroy those. But everything despised and worthless they utterly destroyed. So they didn't see what God saw. So they said, well, we'll just keep back this part. We're not going to, no sense to go all the way with this. And now we read in 1 Samuel 15, verse 10, we carry on. The words of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, "I greatly regret I've set up Saul as a king. What is Saul now doing? He has turned me back from following me and has not performed my commandments." He's doing it again, in other words. It's happened. Happened before. He started out well, but he continues to not follow the expectations laid before him. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. When Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told to Samuel, saying, "Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself, and has gone on around, passed, and gone to Gilgal." And Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord, I have performed the commandment." Like, see, look at all the good stuff I've done. I've defeated the Amalekites. And this is a classic, 1 Samuel 15, 14. But Samuel said, "What then is the bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen which I hear?" Good question. If you were to destroy them all, what about this? What about these bleating of sheep? Now, I know what the bleating of sheep and the lowing of oxen sound like. I'm a farm boy. I've heard this before. And when they're moved, they probably didn't have a source of water, and they're not very happy. And Saul said in verse 15 that they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And he, meaning Saul, said, "Speak on." Verse 17, when Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not the head of the tribes of Israel? Did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" Now we have a classic, verse 20. Now as a teacher, you think you've heard all the excuses from every student that comes along. And now we hear one of these elementary, junior high excuses that Saul says to Samuel. "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. And I've gone on the mission which the Lord sent me. And I brought back Agag, the king, and I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took the plunder." It wasn't me. "The people took the plunder, the sheep, the oxen, the best of the things, which would have been utterly destroyed. And they're going to do it for a good purpose. They're going to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." Like, well, it wasn't really me. It was the people that did it. I only saved the king, you know, to show that I'm in charge of the Amalekites or what's left. And it was for a good purpose, after all. And they only kept the best. And it was for you to sacrifice to God. So should be okay. We should be good, right? Verse 22, Samuel said, Has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed the fat of rams, for rebellion as a sin of witchcraft. So, and stubbornness is as the iniquity and idolatry. And then we have this this finality. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. Now, we've heard this again. So Saul had chances. He was given opportunities to do better. And once again, King Saul was establishing that he had comorbidities that were leading him to lose his kingdom. Well, as we move on, we can see some of these other comorbidities that Saul had done over the years. With the incident of Goliath, King Saul had discovered young David. Saul later then put David in charge of Israel's army. And when David led the army to victory, there was singing and dancing. We read in 1 Samuel 18, verse 7. What were they singing and dancing about? And I imagine it was a popular tune. But the words, the lyrics were, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And that's when jealousy crept into King Saul's heart. Like, yeah, you're the greatest in the country, except there's somebody else who's even greater. Not good for somebody whose now vanity has climbed a high ladder. And so Saul then had this jealousy overtake him. And in 1 Samuel 18:8, the next verse, then Saul was very angry. And the saying displeased him. And he said, they've ascribed to David 10,000s. And to me, they've ascribed only thousands. Now, what more can he have but the kingdom? In other words, he had the hearts of the people. He was now their popular hero. Verse 9, so Saul eyed David from that day forward. And of course, that jealousy then led to conspiracy. In 1 Samuel 19 and verse 1. In 1 Samuel 19:1, Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and all his servants that they should kill David. So we have several opportunities rejecting the commands of God, kind of weaseling around, making excuses, and then letting jealousy overtake him, and then entering conspiracy to commit murder. So Saul then had opened himself up to an evil spirit, and decided he would attempt to kill David himself, since it wasn't working out. So we look at 1 Samuel 19, verse 9. Now the distressing spirit from the Lord came upon Saul, in other words, the news, as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing music with his hand, and Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear. But he, meaning David, slipped away from Saul's presence, and he, Saul, drove the spear into the wall. So David fled and escaped that night. Now, Saul had brought David in to play music, an accomplished musician, to soothe him. You can imagine Saul's not having happy times, you know, and I can understand music being very comforting. Don't we all do that? We hit the right button on the car radio or turn the radio on at home, or we have our favorite cadre of songs, whether it's on the computer or stereo. And it's very soothing to have certain warm and comforting ones. And Saul is no different. He puts his pants on one leg at a time like everybody else. And so he enjoyed that soothing. But then it was an opportunity. Now, you cannot see, you can almost see this in your mind, that David was lured there, and Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear. So David had to have sensed that something was amiss, something was wrong, and he had to have good reflexes. My reflexes might not have been as quick as David. In fact, probably not. But David fled and escaped that night. Verse 11, Saul also sent messengers to David's house to watch him and kill him in the morning. When Michal, David's wife, told him, if you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed. So Saul tried it himself. He tried to send other people. He had conspired for it. So Saul wanted to get rid of the jealous thoughts that he had about losing his kingdom. He knew he was going to lose it, or at least he was told. Well, when Samuel the prophet was dead, King Saul was now fearful of the gathering of his enemies. But he didn't have Samuel to go ask what to do anymore. Samuel kind of guided him along the way. So King Saul asked God directly. We're going to go look at 1 Samuel 28. But Saul didn't get a response. So King Saul added yet another comorbidity to the list. He consulted a medium, or a practitioner, we might say a witch, practitioner of evil spirits. In 1 Samuel 28, verse 5, when Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams, or the Urim, or by the prophets. Verse 7, Saul said to his servants, find me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servants said to him, in fact, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor. So even today we have witches like to take the name Endor. Witch of Endor is their model, Endora, and so forth. Verse 8, Saul disguised himself and put on other clothes, and he went. Now, why did he disguise himself? Because he had already ordered all mediums and witches to be put out of the land, and so anybody who was caught would have been killed. Well, now he wants one. You can't find one very easily, so he had to disguise himself. And he went, and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night and said, please conduct a seance for me and bring up for me the one I shall name to you. And so here it was, he's trying to consult with Samuel and doing some really bizarre efforts to go to evil spirits to an attempt to do that. King Saul's ignominious demise, his final comorbidity, we read about in 1 Samuel 31. In 1 Samuel 31, starting in verse 1. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons. And the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Melchishua, Saul's sons. The battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. Arrows can go a long way, what they do is they shoot them way high in the air, so they arch and then come down, really hard to defend against the arrows. And his armor bearer, the guy holding the shield, I was with him. And Saul said, verse 4, to his armor bearer, draw your sword and thrust me through it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me. He knew that they would parade the body, that they would cut off his head, stick it on a pole, or whatever they would do to prove that they had the king of Israel. And so he knew that that was going to occur, or they would keep him alive for torture purposes, for their own entertainment. But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it. So King Saul's final comorbidity then was suicide. Saul started out as humble, small in his own sight. He had a hard time envisioning how he could be used by God. And it was over time then that Saul developed comorbidities, things that ultimately caused his moral and physical death. So what were Saul's spiritual comorbidities? Well, first off, he abandoned self-control. He decided to usurp the priest's duties to offer sacrifices himself when he knew better. Well, we must caution ourselves then to learn from Saul's example to maintain self-control. Indeed, self-control is listed as a fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. How do you be long-suffering unless you've got self-control enough to have that patience? And it goes on to list the other ones. In verse 23, meekness and temperance. Against such there is no law. So Saul had abandoned self-control, whether it was in killing David, whether it was in doing the pre-sacrifice himself, refraining from seeking out a medium. The second comorbidity, Saul not just abandoned self-control, he abandoned patience. We read about the long-suffering. Number three, he allowed jealousy of David to overcome him. And you can imagine how sick Saul made himself feel. If we look at Proverbs 14 and verse 30, in Proverbs 14 and verse 30, we read, "A sound heart is the life of the flesh, but envy is the rottenness to the bones." And there he was. He had to dwell on it all day. Probably a popular song, too. Had a right tune. You know how those songs are that you just can't get out of your mind? And I'm not talking about the squirrel that ran up the leg in the First Self-Righteous Baptist Church, you know. And so that jealousy overcame him. And what did that jealousy, what fruit was that? In point four, King Saul conspired to commit murder. After all, we'll just have somebody else take care of it. Hey, you guys, just take care of this. I'll just mention it and make it happen. And again, let's take a look then in Galatians 5:21, the verse earlier than the fruit. And what did we read in Galatians 5:21? Envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I tell you before, as I've told you in time past, they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So the fourth comorbidity is a conspiracy to commit murder. Well, when that didn't work, we have number five. King Saul attempted personally to murder David, to thrust him through, pin him to the wall with a spear. Had to take a lot of power to do it. It wasn't a pinprick, so it had to be pretty deliberate. And the number sixth, and the most important, and not in time order, King Saul abandoned his relationship with God. Ultimately, that caused King Saul to take his own life. He had already abandoned his relationship with God with some of his earlier actions, but at that time he was boxed in. He saw nowhere else to go. Well, we now have another couple of months prior to Passover, and we welcome and embrace this time of self-examination. We look over our physical lives to see, to do the best that we can do to take care of our human bodies, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit that God has given us. And we do everything we can to keep our bodies and our immune system strong. We watch our diet and activity levels so we can better be prepared to serve our God and our mates, our families, our brethren, our neighbors. But we must also look at our spiritual lives to examine whether we have any spiritual comorbidities that could weaken our faith and ultimately prevent us from inheriting our place in the kingdom of God. You see, we've already won the lottery ticket for eternal life, and we hold the ticket in our hands, the written word of God, our Bible. But we haven't yet turned in the ticket for the reward. The day will come when Jesus Christ comes to reign on earth and he brings the kingdom of God to us. Until that time, we must be ever mindful of our physical and spiritual comorbidities. We must build and maintain our physical and spiritual health to be ready to claim our inheritance.